If you have your copy of God's Word, I'll ask that you turn to 2 Samuel chapter 14 today. 2 Samuel chapter 14, we'll be reading the whole chapter this morning. Second Samuel 14, beginning at verse 1. Now Joab the son of Zeruiah knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom. And Joab went to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, "Pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but behave like a woman who has been mourning many days for the dead. Go to the king and speak thus to him." So Joab put the words in her mouth. When the woman of Tekoa came to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and paid homage and said, "Save me, O king." And the king said to her, "What is your trouble?" She answered, "Alas, I am a widow. My husband is dead. And your servant had two sons, and they quarreled with one another in the field. There was no one to separate them, and one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole clan has risen against your servant, and they say, 'Give up the man who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed.' And so they would destroy the heir also. Thus they would quench my coal that is left, and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth." And the king said to the woman, "Go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you." And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, "On me be the guilt, my lord the king, and on my father's house, that the king and his throne be guiltless." The king said, "If anyone says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall never touch you again." Then she said, "Please let the king invoke the Lord your God, that the avenger of blood kill no more, and my son be not destroyed." He said, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." Then the woman said, "Please let your servant speak a word to my lord the king." He said, "Speak." And the woman said, "Why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in giving this decision, the king convicts himself, inasmuch as the king does not bring his banished one home again. We must all die. We are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God will not take away life, and he devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. And now I have come to say this to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid. And your servant thought, 'I will speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his servant. For the king will hear and deliver his servant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the heritage of God.' And your servant thought, 'The word of my lord the king will set me at rest. For my lord the king is like the angel of God to discern good and evil. The Lord your God be with you.' Then the king answered the woman, 'Do not hide from me anything I ask you.' And the woman said, 'Let my lord the king speak.' The king said, 'Is the hand of Joab with you in all this?' The woman answered and said, 'As surely as you live, my lord the king cannot turn to the right hand or to the left from anything that my lord the king has said. It was your servant Joab who commanded me. It was he who put all these words in the mouth of your servant. In order to change the course of things, your servant Joab did this. But my lord has wisdom, like the wisdom of the angel of God, to know all things that are on the earth.' Then the king said to Joab, 'Behold, now I grant this. Go, bring back the young man Absalom.' And Joab fell on his face to the ground and paid homage and blessed the king. And Joab said, 'Today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my king, my lord the king, in that the king has granted the request of his servant.' So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, 'Let him dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence.' So Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence. Now, in all Israel, there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it, when it was heavy on him, he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head, 200 shekels by the king's weight. There were born to Absalom 3 sons and 1 daughter, whose name was Tamar. She was a beautiful woman. So Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem without coming into the king's presence. Then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but Joab would not come to him. And he sent a second time, but Joab would not come. Then he said to his servants, 'See, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire. So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and went to Absalom at his house and said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" Absalom answered Joab, "Behold, I sent word to you, come here, that I may send you to the king, to ask, why have I come from Geshur? It would better for me to be there still. Now therefore, let me go into the presence of the king, and if there is guilt in me, let him put me to death." Then Joab went to the king and told him, and he summoned Absalom. So he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we give you thanks, Father, that you speak to us through the scriptures. We thank you, Father, for the book of 2 Samuel, for how you've taught us so much from it. We ask, Father, now that your spirit would illumine our hearts to be able to read this word, to hear it preached, and to understand the message that you, Father, by your spirit, in Christ's name, are giving to us. Bless your servant that he would say only what is pleasing to you and glorifying to Christ. We ask, Father, that your servants here would all hear the word and that their hearts would be transformed by it. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations and the thoughts of all our hearts be pleasing to you in Christ's name. Amen. I think at this point, brothers and sisters, it would be an understatement to say that David's life has become something of a disaster. Since 2 Samuel 13, tragedy after tragedy has happened to David and to his family. His eldest son, Amnon, had raped David's daughter, Tamar. Tamar's brother, Absalom, killed Amnon in vengeance, as we saw last week, and then he fled, an exile for murder, to the neighboring country of Geshur. Now, 3 years have passed since Absalom fled. And in that time, David's immediate anger, his immediate rage against Absalom seems to have cooled. When you read 2 Samuel 13, verse 9, you see the king longs to go out to Absalom. It seems he's calmed down from his initial fury and anger. But that does not mean he is ready to welcome Absalom back with open arms. When we see the king long to go out to Absalom, that might imply more of a desire to see him than you might think at first. He misses Absalom, but duty is clashing with loneliness in his heart. He is not ready to just bring Absalom home quite yet. But he misses his son. And the clash of duty and loneliness means he's indecisive. He cannot take action against his son or to bring his son home. That's what's been happening for 3 years for David. But there's more at stake here than just David's inner turmoil and his personal conflict. Because remember, brothers and sisters, David is the king of the people of God. And though he is God's anointed, David was mortal like any man. And although he wasn't elderly at this point in his life, he wasn't young either. And the question needs to be asked, when the king dies, who's the next king? Who's going to succeed him? And you say, well, we've been reading 2 Samuel. God said that he loved Solomon. That seems to be the way to go. True. But God's love for Solomon does not seem to have been widely known in the public at this point in time. People would naturally expect that David's oldest son would succeed him. That's just how succession usually works, right? Well, the firstborn is murdered, has been murdered by the thirdborn. So Amnon is off the table. So what about the secondborn, Kileab? Well, Kileab is only ever mentioned in a couple of David's genealogical lines. He's never plays any kind of major part in Israelite history. He probably died young. So the secondborn is off the table. Absalom, the thirdborn, is next up. And he's the most popular of David's sons, as we'll see today. But Absalom is a murderer, and he is in exile. People are going to expect Absalom to succeed David, but what can be done to figure this out? Now, 2 Samuel 14 is a very long passage, and it is a difficult one for us to wrap our minds around. When we read it, we see people acting, people speaking, people reacting, but what does it actually mean? What is going on? And is what happened here good or bad in the eyes of God? I think the best way for us to unwrap this package and to understand this passage is to think of it in terms of succession, of the inheritance, of who will be David's heir. Again, Absalom is the most obvious choice to succeed the king. But if he is in exile for murder, what can be done to restore the heir? And perhaps a deeper question, was he even a good choice? Was it wise to consider him, to restore him to Jerusalem, to consider him from the throne? When we read this passage, brothers and sisters, we learn that in order to secure an heir for the throne of Israel, David ended the banishment of his murderous son and restored a prideful sinner to prominence within his family. As we delve into this chapter, we'll see two things: the plea for the heir and the character of the heir. Now, the plea for the heir dominates much of the chapter, and the plea begins with Joab the son of Zeruiah, David's chief general and also his nephew by his sister. Now, Joab has obvious access to the king, and he's observed that David's mind has been on Absalom quite a lot. And Joab decides it's time to ask the king to end Absalom's banishment and bring him home. But Joab also decided I had better not ask him personally, lest with my, let's call it, acerbic temperament, I harden the king's resolve. So instead, he found a wise woman from the village of Tekoa and sent her to the king with a plausible story and a point to make. It really resembles what God did with Nathan back in 2 Samuel 12. Now, so it was that one day the king is holding open court. This is one of the times when the king is out in the open, the common people can bring their appeals directly to the king to ask for judicial help. And it so happens that a woman comes to David, looking as though she has been mourning for the dead for many, many days. Her clothes aren't washed, her face has no cosmetics, she's in mourning, she's in trouble. So the king asks her, "How can I help you? What is your trouble?" This is the problem. This woman is a widow. Her husband has died some time ago and left her with two sons. But her sons had fought in a field, no one had been able to separate them, and one man had killed his brother. Now that leaves the woman with only one son, and remember, in that day, women were dependent upon their husbands and their sons for protection. This is her last protector, and for her deceased husband, this is the last heir to his name and property. Now the woman's extended family and clan learned what happened, and they demanded that the murderer be given to them for execution. Blood for blood. The murderer must die for the blood that he spilled. Now, brothers and sisters, that is in keeping with the law of God. The law of God, when you look at Exodus and Leviticus, all of the books of Moses, consistently God commands that a murderer be executed for the blood that he has spilled. So this is technically justice, but the woman sensed that her family and her clan are not motivated by justice, they are motivated by greed. If the murderer's son, her last son, the heir, is killed, then that means there is no one to inherit the family name and the property, and any property that they had, any real estate, would be given to the extended family, divided up among them. They would be enriched, and the widow would be totally helpless and without protection. Now, the woman is not disputing her son's guilt. He is a murderer. He killed his brother. But she's asking for an exception to the law to be made. Bad as it would be to allow the culprit of a murder to go unpunished, she says it will be a greater wrong to leave me without an heir, and to leave my husband without an heir. Now, you can probably hear that and think, sounds a bit like what David's going through. Sounds familiar. David thought so too. He could see the parallels between this woman's situation and his own, and it seems he just wanted to be done with this as soon as possible. He essentially tried to send the woman home and said, "I will just go home. I will send orders concerning you later on." But she persisted. She wanted a verdict right now. David tried again. "I will not let anybody hurt you. Anybody speaks to you, send him to me. I will deal with him later." But she still wouldn't leave. Verse 11. She said, "Please let the king invoke the Lord your God, that the avenger of blood kill no more, and my son be not destroyed." He said, "As the Lord lives, solemn oath in the name of the Lord, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." He took a solemn oath to grant the culprit immunity. The banished heir would be allowed to return home, restored to his former place, and he would not be harmed. Now, this is what the wise woman wanted. So she asked for and was granted permission to speak plainly before the king. Verse 13. The woman said, "Why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in giving this decision, the king convicts himself, inasmuch as the king does not bring his banished one home again. David, says the woman, has convicted himself of wrongdoing and guilt. Your Majesty, you are willing to make an exception to the law and bring home the banished son and heir of a relative stranger. But by forcing your own son, she says, to remain banished, you are unwilling to extend the same mercy to your own son and your own heir. If David persists in this error, he will be guilty of a great wrongdoing. There will be no one to inherit the throne, and that will leave Israel without a king. And besides, my lord, in verse 14, she's saying, think of God himself. Verse 14, we must all die. We are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God will not take away life, and he devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. Now, this is a very difficult verse to interpret, brothers and sisters. Open five commentaries, you will get five different interpretations about the nuances. So this is my best guess at it. She seems to be making the point that God himself is not eager to take away life. God does not delight in the exile of sinners forever. And in fact, the woman says, does not God make ways to restore the banished? To bring the outcast home and back into his presence. God is a God of mercy, is he not? Well then, should not the king, God's representative, should he not imitate the example of the Lord? Should not the royal exile, the royal outcast, be restored to the king's favor? That God may be honored, and that the king himself and his household may have a sure and certain heir. Now she's made her point. And in verse 15 and following, she returns to her quote-unquote parable to lessen the sting of her words. Those were hard things to say to a king. So she's trying to soften David back to her. Surely, she thought, the king would not want her or her murderous son to be left without a place in Israel. She knew that the king was the sort of man who would grant her rest, who would give her relief, because he was gifted by the Lord with wisdom, wisdom like the angel of God, wisdom to discern good from evil and to choose the good. Now, indeed, brothers and sisters, David was a discerning man and a wise man, discerning enough to sense meddling in one another person, to sense that somebody was behind this wise woman's petition. So he had a question of his own, and he said, Madam, tell me exactly what I want to know. Let my Lord speak. Did Joab put you up to this? And the woman said, yeah. She admitted as much. Yes, Joab's hand is in all of this. But she also explained, my Lord, Joab was just trying to change the course of things. In so many words, you could say, David's hesitance has set Israel, because he is the king. As the king goes, so goes the nation. The king's hesitance has set Israel on a bad path, and Joab was trying to change the course. But nonetheless, she continues, the king is a wise man, wise like the angel of God, and he will surely do what is best for Israel. So what do we do with this, brothers and sisters? How do we evaluate what happened here? Is this good or not? Is this holy or not holy? The woman is said to have been wise, and the Bible usually considers wisdom of this sort to be a good thing. A wise person is usually a good and righteous person. Moreover, Joab's motives are not spelled out here as such. We are not told what Joab was trying to accomplish exactly. But being generous, it seems to me that this is a man who is trying to do what is right for Israel. Joab is a highly placed man. He knows how the course of Israel is going in general. It seems he is doing what he thinks is best to help the nation and to help David by forcing the king to act. Would not the return of Absalom, the most popular and most obvious choice for David's heir, be a good thing for Israel? If nothing else, it had to be better than the banishment and the political doldrums of the last 3 years. Did not Nathan do something similar to the wise woman when he confronted David's adultery and murder all those years ago at this point? Isn't Joab just acting like God when he sent Nathan? Well, actually, brothers and sisters, there is a very big difference between Nathan and the wise woman's speeches. Remember when Nathan went to the king, he was not sent by Joab or any other man. He was sent immediately by God himself. Nathan did not come as a concerned citizen. He came as a prophet of the Most High God, authorized to say, "Thus says the Lord." This is the word of God. The wise woman had no such authority. She is not a prophetess. She is not sent by God. She had no divine commission to say, "Thus says the Lord." She was sent and given words by Joab, a human. Anything she says must be judged as the words of mere men and women. And that makes her message, by definition, less than Nathan's divine indictment of David. They are not on the same level from the word go. Now, having said that, was her advice to David good and godly on its own merits? There's many things that you could say to me or I could say to you where none of us could say, "Thus says the Lord," but it might still well be good and godly advice. Is this good and godly advice? Well, she certainly invoked the name of God. She certainly invoked the conduct of God. God makes it possible for the outcast to be restored and the sinner's banishment ended. Now, brothers and sisters, you should hear that sentence and respond with a hearty amen. That is a very good thing, and that's very true. God does make it possible for the outcast to be restored. Well, taking that, Joab and the wise woman then said, well, if God does this, then the king, David, should imitate God and be merciful to Absalom. Besides, if David is willing to overlook the crime of this woman's murderer's son, then he should be willing to overlook Absalom's crime too. Both are murderers. If David is willing to overlook one's crime, should he not overlook the crime of the other? God would he not? But again, brothers and sisters, there's a problem. Joab's logic and the wise woman's logic here betrays a very serious misunderstanding of God's law and God's character. The crime of the wise woman's son was what we might call a crime of spontaneous passion. It was not premeditated. It seemed to be a heat-in-the-moment sort of a crime. Bad, but there are worse things. Absalom's murder of Amnon was not a heat-of-the-moment passionate crime. It was something that he had planned out for 2 years. We'd call it something like premeditated homicide. Homicide in the first. God's law offers no protection whatsoever for a crime like Absalom's. None. There was no defense and no mercy that could be offered to somebody who planned out the murder of his victim. And the king had no authority to set aside such a crime. And it's not as though, brothers and sisters, David lacked sons. Again, I think that the issue behind this is concern for the inheritance of David's throne. But David has many other sons. Many sons, many potential heirs, like Solomon. Neither justice nor inheritance justified what Joab wanted David to do. And let us be clear what Joab wanted. Joab wanted David to set aside the law of God. But again, does not God make a way for outcasts to be brought into his kingdom? For outcasts to be restored to his favor? Isn't that the whole point of the gospel? Indeed it is. Doesn't God have mercy on sinners? Yes, he does. Very true. He does make a way for the banished to be restored to his presence. He does make a way for the outcast to come into his presence and to be adopted as his son or his daughter. Amen. That is indeed the gospel. But God's mercy is never extended at the expense of his justice. God is perfectly loving. He is perfect in his mercy, perfect in his grace, and yet he is holy and he is just. In the Old Testament law, God accepted sacrificial animals. Why? To teach Israel to say, "I have broken God's law, I deserve death, something must die for me that I be accepted in God's presence." And we know in the New Testament, brothers and sisters, that comes to its clearest expression and its payment in the sacrificial lamb, Christ Jesus. In Christ's atoning work, this law of one person dying for another's sins comes to its clearest expression. Christ died to pay for the sins of the world. Something had to die. that your sins and your crimes against God could be paid for, that the penalty could be taken away. Christ justified believers, simultaneously removing their guilt from them and giving them his own righteous status. Now, is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ an act of God's mercy and love? Absolutely. And again, amen. Amen. But God's mercy does not override his justice. He did not simply say, "Welcome into my presence. It doesn't matter that you have sinned." He said, "Something needs to die. Someone needs to die because you sinned. And I give my son that your sins may be forgiven." Mercy and justice are not opposed in God's plan. They work together. One does not override the other. They are in perfect harmony, in perfect sync. In Romans 8, verse 17, we even see this inheritance theme. Romans 8, 17 promises that those who are forgiven of their sins are indeed God's children, and if children, heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. In other words, brothers and sisters, all the promises of God, everything that God has promised his Son, that he will inherit in the new heavens and the new earth, you are co-heirs. You have it too. You will inherit it with Christ. But that promise of sonship, that promise of inheritance, is governed by the necessity of repenting of your sins and being justified in Christ, being forgiven in Christ. And forgiveness can only occur because God's justice, because the righteous requirement of the law has been satisfied by Christ. Again, mercy and justice are not opposed. They are brother and sister. They go hand in hand. Now, brothers and sisters, what does this mean for this passage? How do we interpret this? Well, I think that Joab and the wise woman had good intentions in their heart, but you know the saying about good intentions. Their scheme, though well-intentioned perhaps, was not godly. They did not imitate God's mercy. They parodied it. At best, we can say that they wanted the law of God to be set aside in favor not of mercy in the proper sense, but sentimentality. There's nothing about mercy here. It's just we don't want Absalom to be out. We just want things to be well again, and this seems to be the best way forward. This is human wisdom at work. Human wisdom planning the best way forward. David's personal feelings for Absalom were put into conflict with his duty as a king to uphold proper justice. He was manipulated so that mercy, big scare quotes, would trump justice. In this passage, and even in the analogies that we could say today, this is not godliness. This was man's attempt to make his own way without input from the Lord. And indeed, brothers and sisters, notice that God was not consulted once in this passage. And that's a very big problem. Faithful prophets like Nathan existed here. Nathan, Gad, there were other faithful men who I'm sure they could have turned to. Or Joab could have gone to the high priests and consulted the Urim and the Thummim to get God's word. They could have asked somebody to open up the scrolls. God's word was available to David or to Joab or whomever. God would have given guidance in what was obviously very trying times. But Joab had it figured out. He knew the best way forward for the kingdom of Israel. He knew the best way forward for David. Absalom was the best choice. So Absalom needed to be brought home. The end. Well, he got his wish. David allowed Joab to go get Absalom and to bring him back home. The banishment of the heir has ended, so it seems. But what sort of man did Joab bring home? What sort of man did Israel expect to inherit the kingdom? We find out in our final point, the character of the heir. So yes, authorized by David, Joab goes north to Geshur, brings Absalom back to Jerusalem. But of course, time passes. When you're traveling on foot, it takes a while to get from point A to point B. And in those intervening days or weeks, David's positive feelings seem to have cooled once again. Verse 24, the king said, "Let him dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence." So Absalom has been restored in a sense. He is back in Jerusalem. He's allowed back on his estate, back on his own property, but he is still exiled from the presence of the king. He is not to come into the royal palace. David is still unwilling to truly forgive him or to fully condemn him. So the prince was essentially forced to live in a kind of limbo state, where he is back halfway, but he and the king are clearly still not on speaking terms. Father and son remain unreconciled to each other. Now at this point, brothers and sisters, the narrative breaks for a moment. The narrator breaks from his story and from his narration to describe Absalom himself. Verse 25. Now in all Israel, there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. When I think of this verse, brothers and sisters, and the verses that follow, I think that God is essentially telling us, here's Absalom's resume. What qualifies him to be the king? What sort of man is he really? And what's the first thing we are told about Absalom? This man is gorgeous. This man is the most handsome man in all of Israel. Everyone knows it, and it is not close. And most striking of all his many, many attractive features, no blemish on him, sole of his foot, crown of his head, nothing imperfect about his appearance. But of the most, all these striking features, the most striking of all was his hair. Because this was a man blessed with a long, heavy, gorgeous mane of hair. Now, how gorgeous was it? Well, Absalom would only ever cut his hair once a year, when it finally grew too heavy for him, and it was his custom to have the trimmings weighed. And the Bible says that his hair, when he trimmed it, the trimmings weighed about 200 shekels by the king's weight. To which you say, Pastor, I don't know what a shekel is. That doesn't help me. 5.5 pounds. 5.5 pounds of hair that he would cut all at once. If I can say this, sisters, you all have very beautiful hair that I know that you take very good care of. Absalom's hair was better than yours. I'm sorry. It just was. This man's hair was gorgeous. And if that were not enough, he was also a family man, in addition to being Israel's most handsome man by far. He's also a family man. He has 3 young sons and a beautiful young daughter whose name is Tamar, no doubt named in honor of his beloved sister. If looks and family make one eligible for public office, Absalom had all of it in spades. And that positive public image was complemented, brothers and sisters, if we're looking at this from a resume perspective, it was complemented by his willingness to get stuff done and his willingness to advance his goals no matter what. You see, for 2 years, Absalom remained in Jerusalem, essentially still banished from the king's presence, and this man chafed at it. He hated this. Everybody in the public loves him, but the king will not see him, hasn't the time of day for him, and he hates it. So 2 years go past, and he decides, I've had enough of this limbo nonsense. So he summoned Joab, the chief general of Israel, to come to him and take a message to David. Whatever his reasons were, Joab just did not come. He refused to come to him. So Absalom sent another message summoning Joab, and Joab still wouldn't come. And so finally, Absalom decided to send a third message to Joab, this time by having his servants set Joab's field on fire. Now, brothers and sisters, imagine if you were not speaking to me and I was not speaking to you, and I tried to get your attention and you ignored me, and the way that I decided to get your attention was to go set your car on fire and to go set your workplace on fire and then leave a placard behind that says, let's talk sometime, okay? You'd come and you'd be very, very angry. Well, Joab did come to Absalom and he asked, what in the world was that for? And Absalom replied, I've just been asking you to take a message to the king for me, man. I can't go before him. I need someone to go and speak to the king. The issue having been thoroughly forced, Absalom sent a message to the king through Joab. And again, actually, he's trying to force the issue. He essentially says, why am I back here when I'm not allowed to speak to you and when I'm the royal prince and I have no access and no favor from the king? It'd be better if I was still in Geshur, where at least I knew where I stood. Either I'm innocent, of wrongdoing or I am guilty of wrongdoing, let the king make a decision. Let me come before the king and let him either pardon me or kill me. Let me be exonerated as an innocent or put to death as a criminal. Either way, enough of the middle ground nonsense. Make a decision. Verse 33, Joab went to the king and told him, and he summoned Absalom. So he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. The end. That's the end of the chapter. That's the end of this part of the story. It seems a little sterile, doesn't it? The prince pays homage, the king kisses his son, but notice, no words are exchanged. There is no joy in their reunion. There is no tears of regret for 5 years of separation. This is the king greeting his prince and presumptive heir. This is a father greeting a son whom he's not seen in 5 years. But they have nothing to say to each other. The prince has been restored to his place, in a sense. He's been restored to the king's favor, in a sense. But the restoration is still clearly incomplete. David still has not forgiven Absalom in his heart. And notice, Absalom has not said one word about Amnon. He is not sorry for what he did. He wanted to be back home, but he was not sorry for what had exiled him in the first place. The banishment of the heir brothers and sisters has not truly ended. It's simply taken on a new and more subtle form. And ask yourselves, what sort of man is the heir apparent? Because remember, this is not just any nation. This is not just the heir to any king. David was the king of the visible people of God at that time in history. The man who succeeded David would be the inheritor of the Davidic covenant. God had said, "The man whom I choose of David's house to sit on his throne will build me a house, and I will use him to give rest to my people." So who was this man? How did he compare to David? Well, brothers and sisters, David, for all of his many flaws, and we've taken no pains to hide them, but David was characterized by a love for God, by a desire to obey the Lord. Yes, David sinned tremendously against God, but when he was confronted with his sin, he repented. He always repented of his sins. It was his overwhelming desire to be in the presence of God. Was he a sinner? Absolutely. But he was also a repentant sinner. And he was as pious an Israelite as you would ever meet. How does Absalom compare to him? What descriptions do we find here? It should be pretty clear that Absalom does not stack up to David well at all. What is the first thing we are told about Absalom? He's really handsome. He has amazing hair, and he has a beautiful family. Did you read anything, though, about his spirituality? About his holiness, about his piety. No, you didn't. Nothing whatsoever tells us that he had any regard for the Lord. If anything, Absalom's description here does sound familiar. It does sound like a king whom you've met before. Back in 1 Samuel 9, King Saul, where we are told that Saul was an incomparably handsome man, a man head and shoulders above all the rest of the people of Israel, but without any spiritual insight or any piety to speak of. Remember how well that worked out for Saul as the king of Israel? It didn't. Absalom does not resemble his father. He resembles Saul. He is popular, he is well-liked, he is pretty, but he has no positive spiritual value whatsoever. And his time in exile, 5 years of exile functionally, it did not change his heart. It did not make him more pious and more receptive to God's mercy. If anything, his time in exile had only hardened him. He was remorseless of murder. Whatever Amnon's crime, Absalom had no right to take his life. Absalom was a man who considered arson to be an acceptable way to get people to pay attention to him. This is a man who will do anything to get his way and then cross his arms, stare you down, dare you to find fault with anything that he did. In other words, brothers and sisters, Israel's favorite son, the man everyone thought would be the best choice to succeed a righteous man as king, was a self-willed, remorseless, out-of-control young man who hid an unrepentant heart behind a pretty face and great hair. That is the heir that man provided for King David. Small wonder that when the people of God try to reconcile and restore the sinner without his counsel and apart from his commands and apart from the life-changing work of the Holy Spirit, this is where they end up. But praise be to God that he does not leave his people to make these kinds of decisions on their own, that he's happy enough to override his people's choices when they will cause damage to themselves. He did not allow Israel to get their way to choose their ruler. As we'll see over the next several sermons and perhaps the next several months, Absalom will try to rise and to take the throne, yes, but God in the end will set him aside in favor of Solomon. And it's through Solomon that the true Son of God would rise to inherit the throne of David, Jesus Christ. On the surface, brothers and sisters, Jesus lacked everything that made Absalom remarkable. Absalom was known throughout Israel for his handsome looks. But Isaiah 53 verse 2 says that our Lord had no form, no majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was unremarkable, Jesus was. If anything, Jesus was offensive in how unremarkable and unattractive he was. And yet it was in that unremarkable man that the glory of God dwelt and dwells to this day. Through the apostles' testimony and the testimony of the prophets, you are able to see Christ, to see his perfection as the Son of God, to see the regard that he has for his Father in heaven. And it's to that man, not a man like Absalom, but a man like Christ, whom God has given the kingdom of David forever. And not only has God given us a king in Jesus, through Jesus, God has reconciled himself to us. Brothers and sisters, you and I are sinners in ourselves, and we are as capable as serious sins as Absalom was. At one time, we were as remorseless of our sins as Absalom was. Until Christ. Until he sent his Spirit to you, and the Spirit convicted you of your guilt. The Holy Spirit showed you how you violated the law of the Lord, and he warned you that if you remained in your sins, you would lose everything for eternity. As we read earlier in 1 Corinthians 6 verse 9, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the Holy Spirit didn't just convict you of sin. He also led you to Christ. Christ who died to take away your guilt, to take away the penalty of your sins. In Christ, you have an arbiter who's able to reconcile you to his Father. You have a mediator who can lay one hand on your shoulder, one hand on God's shoulders, and bring you together. He is able to lead you to repentance for your sins, to present you justified and transformed into the presence of your Father in heaven. And because of our salvation, because of our reconciliation with the Lord, we have that promise of inheriting every spiritual blessing and everything in heaven, everything good, everything everlasting, which God has given to his Son. As Titus 3 verse 7 says, because we are justified in his grace, we become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. But God will not set aside his law as David did. He will not allow us to have a sort of half-reconciliation with himself. True, he is merciful to the unrepentant. He sends rain and sun onto sinners, and even wicked sinners, same as he does to his church. He withholds judgment for a season. He gives sinners a chance to repent. He is patient with the sinner, does not desire their deaths. But he will call those who do not turn from their sins to account for their sins. The unrepentant sinner will not inherit the kingdom and the righteousness of God. So then, let us not imitate Absalom's arrogance and his demands to be accepted as I am. Let us not stubbornly insist on being, quote-unquote, ourselves when we have sinned against God or man and need to repent of that. Being ourselves does not excuse sin. Let us not arrogantly insist upon our way. Let's confess our sins and hate them, as David himself actually did. Remember what we read a couple of weeks ago in Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit in me. He did not accept his sins as they were. He hated them. Let us hate our sins too. And let us remember that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He will not withhold his love from the penitent. He will lavish love upon him instead. Let us humble ourselves before the Lord when he convicts of sin and turn from those sins to holiness and righteousness before God. And let us also practice something which David and Joab neglected in this chapter, something that we ourselves neglect far too often in our own lives: consulting the Lord, asking the Lord's help and his guidance through prayer, through reading the word. David's kingdom faced very difficult decisions, and he had few, if any, good options on how to proceed. And yet, as we said earlier, nobody sought the Lord's counsel for all of those 5 years of Absalom's exile. David himself had access to multiple good and godly counselors: Nathan, Gad, Abiathar, Zadok, others. And yet he did not ask any of them to petition the Lord for help, to ask the Lord, what should we do? And brothers and sisters, we can be like that ourselves. When we're weighed down by our failures so that we think, I can't come to God right now. Or perhaps we are like Joab, so certain of ourselves, so certain of our plans, that we forget that we need God's wisdom, and indeed we have access to God's wisdom through Christ. Let us not rely on ourselves to plot the way forward, whether as individuals or as families or as a church, our branch of Christ Church. Let us depend upon his help and seek his face in all circumstances, especially when things are dire or unclear, lest we make the error of what David did, inviting sin to increase among us. Let us turn to the Father of lights and put his counsel above our own, that he may be glorified by us. Amen. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we confess to you that we are people who are likely to go our own way. In thought, word, and deed, Father, we often do what is displeasing to you because we did not ask for your help, because we did not seek your face. Forgive us for this, Lord, and when we face situations as David did, where the way forward is not clear to us, when all of our options seem bad, help us to rest in you, help us to seek your face. And then, Father, when the time comes to act righteously before you, help us to do so with a holy zeal and a holy determination to be like Christ. But Father God, at all times, we thank you that Christ is our Savior, that in Christ we have forgiveness and restoration and reconciliation before you. Help us then, Father, to live as what we are, your people, your children, and fellow inheritors with Christ Jesus. Thank you, Father, for this blessing and every other that we have in Christ our Lord. It's in his name we pray. Amen.